I will be reading from 1 Peter 2, was that 9 to 12? 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12, and invite you to stand for the reading of the word and for prayer. Reading in 1 Peter 2, 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the blessed privilege that we have to assemble here to worship you. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the message of your word. And thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that you have chosen us in Jesus Christ to be your people, and that we can be identified with you as a body and as a bride. And so this morning, we pray that we could find ways to honor you as such, and also pray for Brother Nate as he comes to proclaim your word, that you will grant for him that which he needs here this morning. And so pray for open hearts to receive your message here this morning, and commit this time to you, trust you, and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You may have heard the story of a supposed radio conversation between the captain of a U.S. Navy aircraft carrier and some Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland. And according to the story, the aircraft carrier was traveling across the waters on a foggy morning when they heard a voice coming across the radio which said, "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision." And the captain responded, "We recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision." And the Canadians responded, "Negative. You will need to divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision." To which they replied, "This is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say, divert your course." The response, "We inform you, you need to divert your course." So they gave the ultimatum. "This is an aircraft carrier, USS Lincoln. We are accompanied by 3 destroyers, 3 cruisers, and numerous support vessels. We demand that you change your course 15 degrees, or countermeasures will be taken to ensure the safety of this fleet." To which they heard this response, "This is a lighthouse positioned on a cliff of solid rock. It's your call." Sometimes we're traveling through life, and we may think that the Bible gets in our way. We think that there's something there that is hard to understand, and maybe the Bible even says some things that we find difficult to fit into our way of thinking. But the fact is, the Bible stands. It is there. It's immovable. And furthermore, it's there for our benefit. It's not simply to get into our way. And if we try to adjust the scriptures to fit into our way of thinking, we are in trouble. Instead, we need to determine why the scriptures say what they do, why it is there, and what we need to do in response. Sometimes this can be especially true when we read the Old Testament. We may think, or perhaps even ask, why does it say that? Why is that there? Wouldn't it be easier if we could just somehow remove this portion of Scripture? Sometimes we set a course and we find a passage gets in our way. We may find it difficult to maneuver through scriptures that we think seem to contradict themselves, and they get in our way. For example, we read the verse, thou shalt not kill. And later we read where God gave specific commandments to his people to kill their enemies. And we say, how does this fit together? Wouldn't it be easier if we could just remove one passage or the other? Depending on our way of thinking, depending on your position, you might want to remove one or you may want to remove the other. If we start reading through the Old Testament, we may find the book of Genesis to be exciting, get into the story of the Exodus, the book of Exodus, find some thrilling adventures there. And then we get into Leviticus and Numbers, we get bogged down, and we say, what's in it for me? Oh, what can I learn from this? Why is this here? This morning, I'd like to concentrate primarily on some of these scriptures from the book of Numbers particularly and some of their other Old Testament books. Some scriptures that we might wonder how they are applicable to us. But as we look at these, just perhaps we may find a lighthouse that is actually lighting the way for us and giving us direction to help us steer clear of a cliff. The title of the message this morning is simply, A Special People. I would like to look at a special people in the Old Testament as well as a special people in the New Testament and compare them. Now, first of all, I'd like to consider who were the Israelites. They were a nation of people. They were a political group that was in many ways similar to the nations around them. They had a political government. They paid taxes. They had national boundaries. They had a military to protect those boundaries. People worked, lived, bought, and sold in many ways similar to the nations around them. But there was something about the nation of Israel that set them apart in a very distinct way from the nations around them. And that was simply their relationship to the Almighty God, the relationship they had with this God. And that relationship for the nation of Israel was maintained primarily through a specific group of people. And that group of people is the Levites. And then even more specifically, some of the Levites served as priests as well. The Levites had a special relationship with God that even the rest of the nation of Israel did not have, a relationship that involved restrictions and responsibilities and privileges that the rest of the people did not have. So in this sense, we could say that the nation of Israel represented perhaps the general society, whereas the Levites and the priests represented the religious community. Now, if this is the case, could we say that the Levites of the Old Testament represent the church of the New Testament? Could we say that the restrictions to the Levites apply to the church of the New Testament as well? Could we say that their responsibilities are passed on to us today as a church? Could we say that their privileges also apply to us today as believers? This is somewhat the idea for the foundation of the message today. What the Levites were in the Old Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ is today. You see, the Levites were God's special possession, as we will see. Later I will get into that a little bit in more detail. The church is Christ's special possession, his bride, the bride of Christ. Several verses here, still an introduction, that indicate this idea of the church of the New Testament serving the role of the Levites and the priests of the Old Testament. And again, I'll be referring to a lot of verses as we travel through, as we move through the message here this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, or the book of Hebrews, refers a lot to the priesthood of the Old Testament. In chapter 7, verse 12, or prior to verse 12, it refers specifically to the Levitical priesthood. And then in verse 12, it says, this priesthood is changed, or being changed. Note it does not say that it was eliminated, that it was destroyed, taken away, but that it was changed. And then one of the main emphases in the book of Hebrews is the fact that Jesus Christ is now our high priest. Not the Levites from before, but Jesus Christ is now our high priest. And it's interesting that Jesus did not descend from the tribe of Levi. And of course, neither do we. And yet today we are his followers. We identify with him. That does not mean that we atone for the sin of the world, as Jesus did in his role of high priest, but it does mean that we follow in a lot of his steps. Then there are verses in Peter that indicate we are part of the priesthood. Just prior to the passage that John read this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, Peter tells the Christians, the church, he says, ye also, as lively or as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So Peter is telling the church, you today are a priesthood. And then in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Thought about using that for a title, a peculiar people, but some of us might think that sounds a little bit peculiar because of the way in which we use that word sometimes. But what the emphasis here is that we are chosen, we are a special people. And at verse 10, I think is an indication that Peter is not referring specifically to the Levites, or not even specifically to the Jews. He says, which in time past you were not a people. You were not even part of God's chosen people, but now ye are. In Revelation chapter 1, it also makes reference to the fact that we are priests unto God. So the idea I'd like to present this morning is that a lot of the code of living that was given to the Levites were given to them in part to prepare the church of the New Testament to better understand and fulfill its role. So I'm going to be making comparisons between the two this morning. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to add to it, to bring it to completion. What was incomplete about it? What needs to be fulfilled today? I'd like to look at several parts to the message. Part one is called unto God. Called unto God. Several points here. The first point in this section, chosen as his possession. And this applies to the Levites as well as to the followers of God today. Chosen as his possession. And I mentioned I'll be referring to quite a few verses from the Old Testament and the New Testament. You don't necessarily need to flip back and forth between these. I'll try to give the references if you care to. You can feel free to do that. In Numbers chapter 3 and verse 12, the scriptures indicate specifically that the Levites were chosen as a possession of God. God says, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel. Now, at the time of the Passover, the firstborn were saved. They were designated as God's. Now, here God is saying, I am not reserving the firstborn of all of the children of Israel, but instead I am reserving the Levites. The tribe of Levi will be mine. And then later on in verses 40 and 41, also of Numbers 3, the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel, and take the number of their names. And then he says, instead of the firstborn, the Levites shall be mine. And it's interesting, as you read the numbers there, the numbers were almost identical, how many firstborn there were and how many Levites. So God was choosing the Levites as his own. He was claiming them for himself. He was saying, this group of people is mine. They belong to me. And suddenly the Levites found that they could not do everything that everyone else could do. They were God's. They needed to do what he wanted. That was God's right, because he is Lord. He can make that call. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, tells us again, ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. So just as the Levites were God's special possession in the Old Testament, so we are his special possession today. We belong to him. He claimed us for himself. That is his right. How does that make you feel? Does that come as a disappointment to you, to know that you are not your own? Many times teenagers look forward to turning 18 or 21 so that they can finally be on their own. Now I can do as I please. Now I can do what we want. But does the fact that as a Christian, as a committed Christian, you will never be on your own, does that disappoint you? You will never be able to call the shots in your life, as it were? Does that leave you feeling slighted or unfair? Well, let me ask you this. Who would you rather belong to than God? Certainly not the prince of this world. Would you rather belong to yourself? Are you saying that you trust your judgment more than you trust God's judgment? Are you saying that you feel that you have a better perception of the future or even the present than what God has? Belonging to God is a wonderful honor. It is not something that should leave us feel slighted. It's an identity we should carry with delight and passion. Just as a soldier is proud to wear the uniform of his country, or a team player is proud to wear the colors, the uniform of his team, so we too should carry our identity as belonging to God with delight. We should be thrilled to belong to him and carry the marks of that identification. So first of all, we're chosen as his possession, but beyond that, the second point, we are chosen for his service, chosen for God's service. Let's look back at the Levites. Numbers chapter 1, verses 47 to 51. It specifies the service to which the Levites were called. The Lord spoke unto Moses, and saying, you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle, over the vessels of the tabernacle, over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels. They shall minister unto it. They shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And this was given in the setting of when the children of Israel were numbered, and God said, do not include the Levites in with this number, because they are set apart, and they are set apart for my service. Their designation is to serve me. For the Christian, it is the same. We are called not only to belong to God as his possession, but also chosen for his service. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, at the time of Saul's conversion, the word of the Lord came to Ananias and told him that he's supposed to go down here and meet with Saul. And Ananias, of course, had some reservations about that because he knew Saul's reputation and what he had been involved in. And the Lord gave him a special message. He said, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, not only to belong to me, but to serve me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You see, Saul's call to salvation was linked to a call to service. God was not just simply calling Saul to belong to him, but to serve him. The two were linked together. And when we become a Christian, we are chosen by God to enter into his service. And I think the central theme of our life needs to be to serve God. Serving God is more important than where we live or our job or business or anything else. Perhaps you're thinking, yes, but that verse you mentioned, that was given specifically for Saul. Saul had a special calling. Certainly you don't expect us all to be a Saul. Well, let's look at some more verses. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, the words of Jesus himself. If any man, now he's not just saying, if Saul comes after me, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, just given entirely to God, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. See, our service to God is to give our lives entirely to him. The Levites' call to service was not simply something that was added on to their other responsibilities of their life. It was their life. It was what they did day by day, year after year, on a daily basis. Now, when we think of service, if you would be a slave, putting yourself back in 100 and some years into the American society when slavery was practiced, if you would have been in that setting, and if you would have been a slave, do you think that a single day could have gone by in which you did not think about it that you're a slave? Do you think a single day could have gone by in which you did not think about it that you are in the service of your master and you have to do what he wants you to do? If you are a Christian, do you think that a single day should go by in which you do not think about it that you are in the service of your master and your obligation is to serve him? Service to your master should be a deciding influence every day of your life in what you do and how you live. Now, the third point of this first section of the message, where we're looking about being called on to God, we're chosen as his possession, we're chosen for his service, and thirdly, we are chosen to his church. In Numbers chapter 1, verses 52 and 53, it describes the camp of the Israelites, and everything was very well arranged here. And in this passage, it describes that when the Israelites set up camp as they're traveling through the wilderness, where the different tribes are supposed to set up, the tabernacle, of course, located as the central aspect of the camp, and the Levites were supposed to be set up immediately surrounding the tabernacle. And then the other tribes spread out from there. The Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. Their physical location was established around the tabernacle. It was the center of their lives. and they were to be near their work. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 does not refer specifically to a church building, but I think it refers to fellow believers, fellow Christians. It says, "Let us consider one another to provoke one to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I believe that our lives as Christians need to center around the church. The church needs to be a central aspect of our lives. You see, the world camps where it will. The world does what it wants, but we need to camp by the church, as it were. It is our source of direction. And if you would consider a new job, a new career, a new opportunity, to me, one of the first questions I would ask in that setting, if I would be asked to move into a new environment, what are the opportunities for fellowship? What are the opportunities for church involvement in that area? I think it should be a first question we should ask. There's a number of examples of people who do that. Choice Books is an example. They will not send staff into a community to live if there's not a conservative church in that community in which they can fellowship, because they realize that church needs to be central. At this point, Choice Books is waiting to send staff into a new area in Connecticut. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for a church to be established in that area. Is God calling you to be a part of that church? Are you the one that they are waiting for? If so, respond to his call. Let's move on to the second part of the message. First of all, we looked at called on to God. The second part now is called out from the world. And I'd like to look at three specific aspects here. Sometimes there are things in the Bible that we have trouble a little bit understanding how some verses fit together. And I think an understanding of what was expected of the Levites and of the priests in the Old Testament will help us to understand the position that we should be taking in the New Testament. I'm going to look at three things that the Levites were set apart from in the Old Testament. Called out from the world is part two. Point number one in this section: they were set apart from idolatrous living. Set apart from idolatry, worshiping idols. And a very interesting illustration of that took place in Exodus chapter 32. Now, this was after Moses was in Mount Sinai. He came back down to the camp, and while he was gone, the Israelites grew impatient. They grew rebellious, we could say. They built the golden calf. Moses came back and was very distraught at what he saw. And after that took place, this verse tells us that Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come on to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together onto him. You see, the Levites separated themselves from the worldly practice of idolatry. They took a stand on God's side. Now, I find that account to be quite remarkable. All of the Levites, as I understand this passage, all of the Levites stood out, separated themselves, while all of the other people remained where they were. There was a very clear line of distinction. It does not say most of the Levites stepped out or that some of the other people stepped out, but the Levites separated themselves clearly and distinctly from this type of idolatry, from this idolatrous living. Today, God is calling you and me, he's calling us as his people to step out and to separate ourselves from the values that this world worships. It's not always an easy move to make. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, "Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate." 2 Peter chapter 2, a verse we read earlier, "We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth." And if we're strangers and pilgrims, why would we invest our values in the value system of this world. God is calling us to step out and to make a distinction. Do we have a problem with idolatry? The easy answer is, of course not. We don't bow down to idols. We don't build golden calves. We don't worship them. But let's look a little deeper than that. What values really take priority in your life and in my life? What dictates my schedule? What dictates the things that I do? We do not worship Baal or Molech or Ashtoreth or more modern idols. But do we find ourselves bowing down, as it were, to the golden calves of the influences of our age, the influences of materialism, the influences of a life of ease and pleasure, the influences of popularity, of peer pressure, of gaining the approval of our friends, a life of entertainment? Do we find it easier to spend tens of thousands of dollars on a new RV or some vacation property than what we would to give the same amount of money to the work of the Lord? Does that say something about our value system? Do I spend more time in pleasure and in entertainment, being entertained, than what I do in the work of the Lord, in building His kingdom? Does that say something about my value system? Am I willing to step out and separate myself from these values? Where are my values? Have I really been set apart from idolatrous living? If we would turn to Luke 9, towards the end of that chapter, you could read the account of where Jesus had a conversation with several men, brief conversation, in which he looked at them and said, "Follow me." And these men had some interesting responses. "Yes, Lord, I will follow you, but suffer me first to go and do this or do that." And of course, Jesus did not approve of that response. The "Lord, me first" mentality is not compatible with the Christian lifestyle to which God is calling us. We are set apart from those who give first place in their lives to anything but God. As you look around us, people will give first place to many different things, and we need to be set apart from that. Set apart from idolatrous living. Well, let's look at another aspect. Set apart from adulterous living. Set apart from adultery. And perhaps you're thinking that this is a issue that is a little bit foggy in your minds, or maybe even in Scripture. Maybe you're thinking there's some contradiction. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses gave some conditions in which it was acceptable for a man to divorce his wife. He clearly specified some conditions in which that was acceptable. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Whoever puts away his wife and marries another who is divorced, commits adultery." And of course, we all know the Bible says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So now, is this a contradiction? How do we mesh these verses? Why did Moses allow divorce and remarriage? If you look at Leviticus chapter 21, it's very clear that the Levites themselves were not allowed to take advantage of this condition that Moses specified. "They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God." Later on, verse 14, "A divorced woman shall he not take." To me, these verses indicate that a Levite was not allowed to remarry or to marry a divorced person. God's plan for the Levites was clear: one man, one woman for life. It was not negotiable. So why did Moses allow divorce and remarriage? I think the answer to that question is, for those who were separated as God's special people, he did not. It did not apply to them. For the Christian today, if we are separated unto God, it is just as clear. Matthew chapter 19 tells us clearly, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. I would like to present to you that no person living in adultery is acceptable into the priesthood of Jesus Christ today. You say, but doesn't Jesus forgive sins? Yes, he does forgive sins, and it is possible to be forgiven. But along with that needs to come the willingness to renounce our sin and not continue to live in the sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. We need to make a clear cut from anything that is forbidden by God. Third aspect I'd like to look at here is set apart from physical warfare. We looked at set apart from idolatrous living and set apart from adulterous living, and now set apart from physical warfare. And here again, the question comes, question a lot of people struggle with. Why is there so much killing and warfare in the Bible when God expressly and clearly said, thou shalt not kill? Well, again, if we look back at Numbers chapter 1, to the condition set forth for the Levites, when the children of Israel were numbered and preparing their tribes for war, God very clearly and distinctly said, the Levites shall not be numbered with them. The Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, are not to be numbered among those going to war. And again, the truth is, for God's separated people, involvement in warfare was forbidden even in the Old Testament. The Levites that were set apart from God were not allowed to go to war. Now, I'd like to look at just a little bit of a comparison here between two leaders of Israel. And in some ways, there are some dissimilarities between these two people's lives. But as we look at one key factor, I think we can understand them. And these two leaders are Joshua and Moses. There are some differences between them. Joshua was a man of war. Moses is known as a man of prayer. What is the key difference between their lives? The key difference to me is that Moses was a Levite. He was from the tribe of Levi. Joshua was not. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was an Ephraimite from the tribe of Ephraim. Joshua was physically involved in battle. How was Moses involved in battle? Do you remember when the children of Israel were fighting, were struggling? I think it was with the Amalekites. Moses went up to the mountain, overlooking the battle. He stood there with his arms raised in prayer. You see, he was a man of prayer. He was not down there fighting with the political aspect of the nation. He stood before God and thus affected the outcome of the war. Joshua himself personally killed numerous people. Read Joshua chapter 10. I think that's the account where it says he took his sword and personally killed numerous people. Moses, did he kill anyone? Yes, he did. Back there in Egypt, as you remember. But it was a pretty costly event in his life, and it was not under the direction of God. It was not at God's commandment to do so. It was a decision that he made that had a drastic impact on the next 40 years of his life when he stepped out of place in doing that. I would like to say that Joshua fulfilled his God-given role as a political leader, and in so doing, he carried a physical sword, whereas Moses fulfilled his God-given role as a spiritual leader by carrying the spiritual armor that is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. We could look at numerous verses about the Christian duty as it pertains to war. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, I'd like to ask a question. What then is our responsibility as Christians, as those who have been set apart unto God, when it pertains to living in a civil environment, in a political community? What is our responsibility toward political government, national security, warfare? Do we have no responsibility? Are we just simply off the hook, scot-free? If you would turn to, I think it's 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There's a very interesting account here where the children of Israel were threatened by a neighboring army. And King Jehoshaphat, in this situation, was feeling very overwhelmed. He came to God in prayer and he says, "Neither know we what to do. We have no might nor power against this great army that comes against us. I am feeling overwhelmed." And God brought out a tremendous victory in that passage. But what I find interesting was the role of the Levites in that victory. When the children of Israel went out to war, who do you think went first? It was the Levites, potentially in the most dangerous position of all. They went before the armed soldiers. Do you think they felt vulnerable? Probably they did. But they went forth proclaiming the name of God in praise, and God gave them a tremendous victory. You see, they did not just simply sit back and say, "It's not our problem, not our responsibility." They went ahead of the army. And I think today we as Christians have a responsibility to move ahead of the army, as it were. Do we see our responsibility as a church to send our people into places like Iraq, or into the Syrian refugee camps, or into Muslim countries, and precede the army? Do we see our responsibility as Christians, even living here in Lancaster County, to precede our government in prayer, and to pray that God's will could be done, and to pray that He could win victories? What about the elections in 2 days? Pennsylvania has its primary election. So what are we going to do about it? Just sit back and see what happens? Or are we going to pray about it? 1 Timothy chapter 2. "I exhort therefore that first of all, before the political apparatus takes place, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life." We may have heard it said that prayer moves the hand that moves the world, and perhaps we could say that moves the world and its leaders. I am not near the end of the message. I think I'm going to have to cut it off here and perhaps continue it later on. I think there's more lessons for us in the example of the Levites, a lot more that we can learn from them. And perhaps if it's God's will, we can look at that later on at another time. I would just like to say at this point that I hope this study can stimulate our thinking, at least in a small way. The Israelite nation was blessed because of the Levites and who they did, or who they were, and what they did. Is your community and is your nation being blessed because of our presence here? Or do we not even make a difference? If not, it may be because we are failing in our calling. As Christ followers, we need to be a representative of Christ and allow Him to be seen in the world through us. Let us kneel for prayer. Thank you, Father, this morning again that we have the wonderful privilege of being chosen by you, of being set apart to be yours and to represent you. Father, while this is a privilege, we also see it as a responsibility and as a holy calling. And there may be times when we have failed in that responsibility, and even today there may be areas in which we are failing. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our lives, speak to our hearts, that we could recognize anew the wonderful privilege we have of serving you and living for you and representing you and carrying you forth into the world around us. Lord, I pray that you could break the ties of idolatry that distract us and keep us from giving ourselves wholly and totally to you. May your name be praised in us and through us for your honor and glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
I can say amen to the message. I appreciated the emphasis there and the illustration given as the Bible as a lighthouse on the rock, that it doesn't move. The Bible does not change. Now, the scripture tells us that heaven and earth are going to pass away, but his word will not pass away. And that will stand, and the rules given and everything for eternity are going to be as it is given in God's word. And also that of being a special people. One of the first messages that I heard by Elam Kaufman here in this church was about the peculiar people. And it was interesting that in my early life, I would hear the preachers talk about the peculiar people, and they would go to the English version to explain the word that is given in German. And here Elam referred to the German to explain the peculiar. For those who can read the German, the word used for peculiar is ein Volk des Eigentums, or a people that are peculiarly his own. And has stayed with me. And in relation to the Levites, I think that the only place that it was ever recorded in Scripture that the Levites used the sword was there on Mount Sinai when Moses asked, "Who is with me?" And they stood before him and helped to bring judgment there. Is there others that would like to give a testimony or something that you would like to share here? Anyone that would like to share something, if you stand to your feet, Elmer will bring you the mic.
Thanks, Nate, for that message. It was really good. When we are a part of God's family, when we were chosen, there's a sense of security, protection sense of belonging that no one, nothing else can fulfill. Nothing can satisfy that longing. There's some verses in John 10 that really stands out to me that kind of would fit in here. But ye believe not. In verse 27, John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. If we commit ourselves to God, God will protect us. Not to distract from the message, but I do have an announcement concerning Saturday night. The food committee is serving a meal for the those from Faith Builders before the service, before the program. There is a paper in the back by the mailboxes with instructions on what food to bring. Thanks for your help.
I'm sorry about that. I had a note for that and had missed that. I was planning to give that at the end, so you bailed me out of that one. Thank you. Is there anyone else? All right, shall we have a closing hymn and then Nate will have the benediction.
Stand together and let's sing song number 773. 773.
All his angels praise proclaim.
Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen.